We're going to read Acts chapter 25, verse 1 through to the end of chapter 26. Acts chapter 25. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing to ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish nation, a community, has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king arose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look to his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this book of Acts that we've been working through and this amazing passage again that we look at this morning. We ask that you would work in our hearts to give us understanding. Father, please give us conviction of the truth of faith in Christ and of living for him. We ask that you would grow us through this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you prefer to be locked up and waiting to face further trials or to go free? It's a silly question, isn't it? Our passage ends with the point being made that Paul has not done anything to deserve death or imprisonment. And King Agrippa says he could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Four times through this passage, actually, the appeal to Caesar is mentioned. It's kind of a central issue in these two chapters. Do you know who the Caesar was in about AD 59 whom Paul made his appeal to? It's the infamous Emperor Nero. From our perspective, it appears tragic that Paul has had to endure all this already and still more to come, especially when he could have been set free. I know a lot of times I've come to this part of Acts and just gone, why didn't he get his freedom? He could have gone to Rome as planned and then on to Spain. The gospel could have spread more. But instead, after spending 2 years in prison already, he's held even longer so that then he can be sent to Rome to appear before the emperor. Well, how did Paul get to this point? A couple of weeks ago, we saw that Paul was in the temple in Jerusalem. So if you can see that map, Jerusalem is down in the south under Judea. You can see Jerusalem there in that green area. And some Jews from, while he's in the temple, some Jews from the province of Asia, that's quite a way away where he had been in Ephesus, they stirred up a mob and grab him and try to kill him. And in the commotion, the Roman soldiers come in and arrest Paul, which turns out actually to be saving him from them. And then eventually, through some turns of events, he's moved to Caesarea. You can see that on the coast there as well. And he's moved there to appear before the governor, Felix. The Jews from Asia Minor, who had stirred up all this issue, they were nowhere to be found. They didn't come. But the religious leaders of Jerusalem are taking the opportunity to get rid of a Christian opponent, a Christian leader. So they present very serious charges and cannot prove anything. You see, they've probably hardly seen Paul in this last 10 years. He's been off around, traveling around other parts. And when he does come to Jerusalem, they just probably haven't seen him. Felix, he stands before Felix, the governor, and Felix does not find Paul guilty, but he leaves him in prison for 2 years. And then in about AD 59, when Felix is recalled to Rome, he leaves Paul as a prisoner out of a favor for the Jews. This means then Paul now becomes Felix's successor's problem, his replacement, a man named Festus. That's who appeared in today's reading. And that's where we're up to in chapter 25. As the newly appointed governor, Festus visits Jerusalem. He's in charge of that whole green area on the map, in charge of Judea. And so he goes to Jerusalem, which is a key area. And the Jewish leaders appear before Festus, presenting their charges against Paul. They request Festus, bring him down to Jerusalem as a favor to them. But it says they're preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. But Festus says, first, no, I'm returning back to Caesarea. Come and present your charges there, present your case there. So the Jews do so, and they still cannot prove anything, verse 7. And Paul gives his reply now in Caesarea before Festus. He says, verse 8, I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. Festus then asks Paul, well, are you willing to go down to Jerusalem to face the charges there? Paul replies this, in verse 10. I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I've not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by the Jews are not true, no one has any right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And so after conferring with counsel, basically to decide, does the the case, the situations of this case mean this is a valid appeal to Caesar. Festus then declares Paul will be sent to Caesar. Roman law required him to do so with severe penalties if he didn't, if the case warranted him to be sent. That's more the context of what we've got so far. The big focus is we're going to see comes from Paul's speech to Agrippa in chapter 26, after which Agrippa states this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So why did Paul appeal to Caesar? Let me just quickly give you four reasons why he did. First is Festus. He's in a new role. He's a novice when it comes to ruling over this region, especially this difficult region with the ethnic and religious challenges. He's far less familiar with the Jews than his predecessor Felix was. And being in a new position, Festus actually wants to get the Jews on side because he's got to rule over them. Verse 9 says he wants to do the Jews a favor. Festus may not bring about justice for Paul, just like Felix failed to do. The second one is the Jewish leaders. They've already been involved with a plot to kill Paul previously. Verse 6 tells us, you know, that they're planning another one, an ambush to kill him. If they can't get the death penalty from the governor, they'll do whatever they want, whatever they can. They'll take matters into their own hands. And Paul knows this. He knows what they're like. The third one's the emperor's reputation, Nero's reputation. At this point, it's not the same as what it becomes much later. He became emperor in AD 54 at the age of 16. So young, isn't it? He ruled the whole empire. And during that time, he was under the tutelage of a great Stoic philosopher named Seneca. And so the first 5 years of Nero's reign, actually until this point in 59 and even beyond, it had gone rather well. This is well before the fire of Rome in AD 64, where Nero famously blamed it on the Christians. There's no reason at this point for Paul to be worried about Nero. Rome is probably a better option for justice if he doesn't think he'll get it in Caesarea. So let me ask you this, just with those three points, what would you do in Paul's situation? However, there's a fourth and I think most important reason Paul appealed. The testimony of Jesus. 2 years earlier, back when he's still in Jerusalem, first arrested by the Romans, Acts 23:11 says this, "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome.'" Although this doesn't necessarily mean before the empire, the emperor, Paul knows that it's the Lord's intention to get him to Rome, to continue to testify about Jesus, because that is what this is all about. It's not about clearing Paul's name and setting him free. It's all about testifying about Jesus. And what an amazing opportunity to actually testify before the Roman emperor. But before he can actually get there and do that, Paul gets an opportunity to testify before a king. Herod Agrippa II, or the second, was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. That's the Christmas Herod who tried to kill Jesus as a baby, Herod the Great. He's also Agrippa's great-grandmother, Mariamne, or Miriam, was a Jew, which actually made him a Jew as well. Not all the Herods were Jews. Agrippa was not a king over Judea, that green section. His kingdom's actually the yellow section to the northeast. But Agrippa's also been given a role where he has the right to appoint the high priests in the temple in Jerusalem. And so he's very much involved with the religion of the Jews. And this is no doubt why Festus brings up Paul when Agrippa's there with his sister Bernice visiting him, you know, congratulating him on his new appointment. You see, Festus's problem is he needs to write something, the charges, and write something about the case to the emperor. But he can't get his head around the religious issues in this case. And so with all this background, is actually part of a significant point that we see in chapter 26. already mentioned it a number of times, the opportunity. You see, this hearing is not just a legal trial. It's so that King Agrippa, out of his own curiosity, can hear Paul and in turn help Festus know what to write to the emperor for sending him to Rome. But Paul's defense is actually an opportunity for evangelism. Did you notice that as we went through it? Look at how Paul begins in verse 2. King Agrippa, he says, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Paul's speech then goes on to explain his background as a Pharisee. He gives a summary of the main issue in the case. Then his intense opposition towards Jesus of Nazareth, and then his conversion on the road to Damascus when Jesus appears to him. And numerous times throughout his speech, did you notice this, that he refers to King Agrippa by name to make this a very personal appeal to him. But also he addresses everyone present. Look at verse 22. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the nation, to the Gentiles. And after Festus blurts out in interrupting and accusing Paul of insanity, Paul replies in verse 25, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. You see, Paul's not just making a legal defense here. That's at least not his primary intention. This is not about convincing Agrippa to take his point of view in the case. This is about evangelism, telling the gospel to people with the intent that they would believe it. Paul points Agrippa to the historical events that have happened publicly in the previous three decades. That's what he means by saying this is not done in a corner. It's not this kind of secret little sect that's come up, Christianity. He's saying the preaching of the resurrection of Christ and the growth and spread of Christianity has not been done in secret. But he appeals to Agrippa, and Agrippa recognizes what Paul's intent is. So he says in verse 28, Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul admits that is his intent. Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Isn't Paul's priority here remarkable? Isn't it amazing? His whole future is at stake. But his concern is to make Christ known to all his hearers. He wants them to become like him, a believer in Christ. Is that your priority too? Is that our priority? When we engage in the court of public opinion, or when we're speaking privately with a friend or with a colleague or a classmate, we should have this kind of priority of making Christ known to those around us. Notice the opportunity for evangelism. You know, we probably won't have the same kind of opportunity to speak before governors and kings or before premiers and prime ministers, but whoever the opportunity is before, great or small, making Christ known should be our priority. Which leads to the second significant point from chapter 26, the message. And we'll look at this in two parts. Firstly, resurrection. Again, here we see that the hope of the resurrection is central. Verse 6, where Paul, at the start of his speech, he's summarizing the case. He says, And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Many Jews did believe that God raises the dead. They did have a hope of resurrection. Some didn't. The Sadducees, which included many of the chief priests, they denied the resurrection. But the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed a general resurrection at the very end of the age of all people, the wicked and the righteous. Their issue with Paul was his claim that one man, before the end of the age, one man had already been raised from the dead, and that this one man was their long-awaited Messiah. Now, Paul didn't begin with this view. He had actively opposed all who followed Jesus. But now he has no option but to believe in Jesus was raised from the dead, because this resurrected Jesus has appeared to him, which he explains in verses 13 to 15. You know, any time a Christian defends their views or their actions, they have an opportunity to bring up the issue of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, hang on a second, how does that work? How does that kind of opportunity come up? Here's why. If you are a Christian, the only reason you should be a Christian and remain so is if Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Would you agree with that? The only reason to remain a Christian is if Jesus actually rose from the dead. If you don't believe that, give it up. There's no point. Now, sure, you can be a social Christian. There's some benefits in the here and now for the social stuff we do, but not eternal benefits. It would all mean absolutely nothing in the end. So the only reason to live in line with God's will revealed in the Bible and to hold to the convictions and the priorities of the Bible is if Jesus was really raised from the dead. So if that's you, and you're questioned about something you do that's particularly Christian or why you have your values or priorities that are different from others, straight away we have an opportunity to say it is because Jesus is raised from the dead. Now that might sound like a really strange thing to say to someone, just kind of out of the blue. It might sound like you're trying to squeeze it in. There's plenty of other things we could say to explain why we think or act a certain way that might be more acceptable to the hearer. But we're not called to say what's acceptable. We're called to tell the truth. And the truth is, I am a Christian, and how I behave and what I believe are because I am convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, we may very well get a response like Festus. You're out of your mind. You're insane. But just as it didn't stop Paul, it shouldn't inhibit us from telling others about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying every single time there's that exact opportunity, but there often is an opportunity that we can actually say, no, I live and act this way because of Jesus, because he's alive. He was raised from the dead. You know, if we're willing to take any ridicule or reputation hit that may come with that, personal testimony to our faith in the resurrection is actually one of the greatest opportunities to share of our faith about Jesus. The second key aspect we see in Paul's message is light. This is in this book's third telling of Paul's conversion. Jesus tells Paul this in verse 17. He says, I am sending you to them, that is to the Gentiles, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul goes on to point out in verse 22, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. You see, both of these references to light here are based on the word of the Lord to in Isaiah, written about 700 years before Paul's testifying to Agrippa. In Isaiah 42, it speaks of the servant of the Lord. And verse 6 to 7 say this, I, the Lord, have called you, this servant, in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the open eyes that are blind, to free captives from a prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. This servant of the Lord is Jesus. And Jesus said numerous times, recorded in John's Gospel, I am the light of the world. It is the message of Jesus that is actually proclaimed to the nations. That's the light going out to the people, to turn them from darkness to light, to release them from the power of Satan. You know, with the natural phenomena of day and night that we all experience, it's not surprising that light and darkness would become significant metaphors, you know, all over the world down through history. Right? It's not a surprise that we kind of pick up those images. Many religions and cults have used light and darkness imagery. And there's two primary ideas associated with the metaphors of lightness and dark, at least especially from a biblical point of view. And they're these. The first is knowledge of truth as opposed to ignorance and lies. Now, you could split that out into two different ones, but I think their knowledge and truth are closely related. You see, darkness means you don't know where you're going, right? If you don't turn the light on at night, you trip up over the toys that the kids left out or that you didn't pack away. You don't know what's in front of you. You don't know the truth. The second one is good and right conduct as opposed to evil or bad conduct, which, you see, evil and bad conduct is often done in secret, in the dark. These are the dominant ways the New Testament uses light and darkness. And actually, the two ideas are not totally exclusive of one another. Do you know, to my surprise, in my old age, or as I'm in my older age, I've grown an interest in a subject that I never thought I would gain an interest in. I thought it was pointless. It's history. One of my favorite podcasts I listen to at the moment is basically two professional historians, an ancient historian, a modern historian, and they discuss events and people throughout history for, you know, up to an hour, sometimes longer. But along with all those interesting people and facts and sometimes fallacies that or myths that they kind of explain, I'm also very struck by the heaviness of the grotesque conduct and practices, especially amongst the ancient pagans, but even all the way down through history. You know, but especially the Vikings and the Greeks or the Spartans, the Romans or the Incas, even the Angles and Saxons, their violent and horrific treatment of other human beings is just shocking, not only to other races, but even sometimes their own people. It's easy to look back and see, as Christianity has grown and spread, these practices that certainly seem dark in a moral sense have largely ended as the light spread and the pagans were converted. You know, another interesting time in history is the 17th and 18th centuries, where there was this elevation of reason and intellectual pursuits, which many of you know came to be known as the Enlightenment, emerging out of what was previously called, you know, and erroneously called, the Dark Ages. But we live in a post-Enlightenment period, and whether we're aware of it or not, we've been hugely affected by Enlightenment thinking. So because of the influence of Christianity over the last 2,000 years, because of the so-called enlightenment, there's a danger that I think that we can look around at the people around us and think, no one's really in the dark anymore. But that's not true. Despite the great advances in technology and science and knowledge, no one is born into the world in the light. Everyone is born into darkness, spiritually speaking. As we all struggle along in life, dealing often terribly with our warped desires and out-of-control desires, as we fail to live as we should, people lacking any ultimate hope, we're all born in darkness and only come to the light through faith in Jesus. Now, I recognize that the claim of having the light or being in the light and others are in darkness, that can sound like a very arrogant position, can't it? And it can be. The Enlightenment thinkers can saw themselves as advanced and superior to others who were still in the dark. Some religions or cults, you know, consider the initiated or perhaps even the elite as the enlightened ones. But Christianity is not entirely the same as that. Christians should not have any arrogance about this at all, because there's nothing internal to ourselves that puts us in the light or makes us naturally better than others. We are not the light. Jesus is the light. Like Paul, we have a message of light for those around us who, if they don't know Christ, they're living in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 to 6 says, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' back at creation, he made light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." You know, having this framework, understanding that actually, if we have Christ, we have the light, and understanding there's people around us who are still in darkness, it should not make us arrogant. It should make us compassionate. For we ourselves know that we'd still be there too, in the darkness, had we not received this incredible mercy and kindness from God. Look, let me finish with three reasons. Whether you're here as someone who's a believer or you're here as someone who's not a believer, let me finish with three reasons to come to the light and to live in the light. Coming to the light first means knowing Jesus. Jesus is the light. It means knowing him. It means knowing the ruler of the universe. It means knowing the most powerful human who ever walked on this planet. It means knowing him personally and not just as this historical figure, because he was raised from the dead for eternity. In short, it actually means knowing God, because to know Jesus, the Son, is to know the Father and to be indwelt by the Spirit. Secondly, it means dealing with our sin. You know, coming to the light and living in the light means we don't hide sin anymore. John 3:19-21 says this: "This is the judgment. The light, this is Jesus, has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God." You know, these verses obviously present a strong challenge to those who reject Jesus. But they're also, do you see, they're an invitation to come to the light, to have your sin taken away. And they also continue to affect us who know and trust Jesus. You know, we're no longer to hide our secret struggles or things that we don't like ourselves or our conduct. we take them in repentance to Jesus for his forgiveness and to be continually renewed and changed by him so that we live for him. Sometimes it means we take them to others in repentance. We don't hide our sin. We bring it to the light to repent of it. You see in verse 21 here, God gets the glory for even our works. Our good behavior are because he has worked in us. It's a life of repentance, which Paul referred to in verse 20 of Acts chapter 26. He's calling people to repentance, to live in the light. And thirdly, living in the light means having the hope of resurrection. Jesus says in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Not just physical life, eternal life that begins now, life that begins and goes on forever. Not physically, yes, we'll die, but Jesus will raise us to be with him forever. The hope that we have in the resurrection and the hope that you can have if you don't. You know, it puts all of life into perspective. It helps us live better. It helps us deal with trials and temptations. You know, how do we deal with threats of war or with pandemics or economic hardships? How do we deal with losing everything in a flood or a fire? How do we deal with relationship struggles or illness and failing health? The hope of the resurrection helps us deal with all of that. It helps us deal with our possessions and our achievements in the right way, not making them ultimate things, because you know what? There's something far better we're looking forward to. It helps us prioritize the right things in life, because life's not just about happiness now and gaining the most good experiences that we can right now. Life in the light, life in Jesus, is better than any other way of living. So if you know Jesus, keep walking in the light and keep sharing the light with others around you. And if you don't know Jesus, come to him in faith. Come into the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Paul's courage and his commitment, his priorities to make Christ known, whatever that meant for him and his circumstances. Father, we thank you that he prioritized Jesus and proclaiming him. Father, we ask that you'd help us to keep growing personally in that priority too, and as a church, that Christ would be made known to us, that the light would shine out through us, through this church, that more and more people would come to Jesus, that they would have their lives changed by him, that they would have great hope, the hope that we have of life eternal. So we ask that you do this work in us and help us to live for Christ in it. In Jesus' name, amen.